Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello, I just had a question.
Yes.
Jesus said that Mary was the descendant of David. And
yeah.
I read in the Bible that Joseph is the one. Would you please explain that to me?
That Joseph was the son, the descendant?
Of David, yes.
Yeah, no. There are two genealogies given us in the Bible. One is in Matthew chapter 1, and that begins with Abraham, and then it goes through to David, and then it goes through the kings of Judah, through Solomon and Rehoboam and Jehoshaphat and so on, and Josiah, and then through a series of names, and finally to Joseph. Okay? And if we look in Luke chapter 3, it also gives a genealogy that begins with Adam, goes through to Abraham, and then it goes through the same names from Abraham to David that were in the Matthew 1 genealogy. But then from David on, all the names are different. It goes from David not to Solomon, not to any other kings of Judah. It goes from David to Nathan, and from Nathan to another man, and so on, a series of names, none of which are in Matthew's genealogy. Finally, to Heli, who would have been the father of Mary. And so the genealogical information of Matthew 1 is giving us the line of Joseph, who was of David, certainly of the bloodline of David, but it's a different bloodline from David to Joseph than from David to Jesus, who is given in Luke chapter 3.
I have a question about Luke 16:8-9.
Luke chapter 16, verse 8 to 9. Let's look at that a moment. There we read in verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Is that the verse? You see, Christ here is setting up a very unusual picture or portrait to help us understand what the task of the believer is. He's using an illustration of a very scandalous employee of a company who is about to be fired. He knows that he's determined that he's going to lose his job in a foreseeable future, and so in his devious way, he makes plans for the future. While he's still able to do so, he goes to one of the creditors of one of the customers of his company that he's working at, and does that individual a great favor there. He owed money for 100 barrels of oil or something, and he said, write 70 or 80. In other words, he was making a gift to these individuals, which was a wrong thing for him to do in the company, because he was still employed in that company, and his signature was valid, it stood so that he was really making an illegal gift to that individual. And he was preparing for the future when he would lose his job. Now, Jesus said there, the wicked, They make preparation for the future. Now, what about you believers? What about you believers? What kind of preparation do you have to make? And then he says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon," that is, by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, by means of money, "that when ye fail," that is, when you are no longer able to work in this world, "they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Everlasting habitations has to do with heaven. And these are the friends that we make as we carefully use our money that God has provided us while we still are able to use that money. In other words, when we cut all through it, God is simply saying, "Look, I have provided funds for you. You have received a salary. You have received an inheritance. You whatever it is, and you are to use it to send out the gospel, so that when you're no longer able to work and you go to heaven, you will find there people who will greet you because they had become saved because of your making your money available that the gospel could go out." Very, very curious arrangement that God has set up here, but that is the basic truth that shines through, that our life here is not to try to build as big an estate as possible for me, to get as much security as possible for me, but my life here is to use it to the highest degree possible in any way that I'm able to, that people might become saved. And the only way they can become saved is by hearing the Word of God. And therefore, I want to use my life to get the gospel out in any way that I can, so that when I go to heaven, there will be those who will be there because I have been faithfully using the money God has provided with me with and my energies and so on to send out the gospel. And that ought to be the aspiration of every true believer.
I have a question which involves a dilemma that my husband and I are facing right now. And in particular, I'm referring to the scripture about being content in whatsoever state you are in.
Yes.
And I'll make this as brief as I can. My husband and I are older. I'm going to be 50. He's 56, and we're married for 31 years. And we don't have children of our own. And we wound up adopting a little girl from China who is 2. And I have to say that I believe that I did not calculate properly, that I did not include God in the equation of this adoption. And my husband, out of his love and regard for me, went along with this and got the child and brought her home. And within a very short period of time, I got into a car accident, I hurt my back, and my husband has heart problems. And we now find ourselves in a situation, we don't have a support system, where we are contemplating giving the child to another family because of the health issues that we have. And we've been very, very prayerful and really grief-stricken over this, but we have been prayerfully going through the scriptures and praying daily and throughout the day about God's will and doing the right thing. And my question to you is it outside of, well, I want to do things God's way, and do you see it from a scriptural point of view as it being outside of God's way to go and give this child now to another family, given the health restraints that we have?
Well, the Bible doesn't address that particular question. You adopted this child out of great love, and if you are unable to care for the child, It's and there is another family that you feel will properly bring up that child in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. In other words, it's not, and I'm sure there are many, many couples that would love to have that child, adopt that child, who do love the Lord. My reaction is that I cannot see how that would be contrary to the will of God. Your concern is that child be trained in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and that could be accomplished, still be accomplished, even though it would not be through your training, it would be someone else's. You did adopt a child. God, it was not your own child, so you have that freedom, I do believe, to do that. But I cannot say this dogmatically because that particular emphasis is not made in the Bible. You're doing the right thing in praying for wisdom.
Yes. Okay, thank you so much, Brother Camping.
Yes, I have a question about... you were saying that Satan can't call down fire. And that was very interesting to me because I was reading Job when God allowed Satan to go after Job, and immediately fire came down and destroyed the sheep. And
yes.
With Elijah, obviously he couldn't call down fire. So I'm kind of confused.
Well, it isn't Satan who called down from fire. It says fire from God. Look at that language very carefully. It doesn't say that Satan. It says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. This is not Satan who has brought down that fire. It is God who has brought down that fire.
Okay. Can I ask you one more question?
Yes.
Okay, the next question I have is concerning Isaiah. When he fell dead, I don't have the exact verse, but when he came in front of God's presence, he fell dead, and then the seraph grabbed the tongs and took the coal and touched him. And that was atonement for his sin, that coal from the altar. Now, in Revelation, the seventh seal, when there's silence in heaven for about a half hour and you say there's no one being saved, can the next step where the angel takes that censer and takes fire from the altar, can it symbolize the pouring out of the Spirit, saving people? Because that saved Isaiah when it touched him, his sin was atoned for from fire from the altar in Revelation. Would that kind of draw the same picture, maybe?
Well, we're talking about two different things. In Isaiah 6, where the cherub or the seraphim, who is God himself, God as the judge, who takes the fire, the coals from the altar, that is Christ, who is the judge of all the earth, is also the Savior, and he touches the lips of Isaiah, and Isaiah says, "Now is prepared to send out the gospel." When Christ says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah said, "Send me." But that's a totally different aspect of the gospel that is emphasized there than when we read Revelation 8, verse 1, where it's speaking about there was silence in heaven for about a half hour.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I have a general question about the Bible in general. I'm trying to study it and learn it a little better, but every time I try and read it, I am completely overwhelmed by the amount of information I'm receiving from it. Do you have any suggestions on how to better study the Bible so I can learn more?
You know, I understand what you're saying. I've been studying the Bible for decade after decade after decade, and I'm still learning. I'm still learning, because the Bible is the reflection of the infinite mind of God, and it's just dripping with information, and it is not information that readily is understood. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture, which means it's very slow going. Again and again, we want to be praying, "Oh Lord, open my spiritual eyes to understand this verse or that verse." And sometimes we may struggle with a passage that we find very, somehow must be significant, and yet we can't understand it after looking at it for week after week and even month after month. And so God keeps us very humble. And that's just the way it is. Now, I have two suggestions. Number one, I'd patiently keep reading the Bible, slowly, carefully, always praying for understanding. And anytime anything, any understanding does come, pray that the Lord will give you obedience to what you have read there, because the Bible ultimately is the law book of God. There is no instant pudding about it. You have to spend time in the Word of God. Secondly, you can listen to programming of family radio. You can listen to the Open Forum. You can listen to Family Bible Study or Conference Echoes. And you may hear a verse quoted and something said about that verse. Well, write that verse down, and then, at your own time, look up that verse. Now, you've heard it discussed on the Open Forum or in one of the other teaching programs, and so you have at least a start with that verse of what it may be talking about. Now look at it again, and it may be that you'll say, "Oh yes, now I see it." With the little help I got from listening to the programming of Family Radio, I can begin to understand that, and that will assist you very much in beginning to learn a little more from the Word of God.
Okay, so it's best to just read it in chronological order, start from Genesis and just work your way through?
Well, you can start right at Genesis chapter 1. That's a good place to begin. Although, you know, the Bible is such a complete book that you could read from Genesis for a while and Exodus, and then you may want to wonder, well, I wonder what Ezekiel is talking about, and so start in Ezekiel, or start with the New Testament for a little while. It doesn't have to be read in any particular order, because everywhere you turn, there's so much material, and it is all so important and yet so difficult to develop that but the important thing is, take time with the Word of God. It will not come readily.
Okay.
Now, I've said this many times. You know, people who listen, for example, to Family Radio regularly, programs like the Open Forum, and they listen for a couple of years and hear questions raised and answers given and listen carefully. You know, after a couple of years, they get a pretty good idea of the main teaching lines of the Bible. Because questions are submitted that are repeated, and we speak about them again and again and again, and slowly on they can see how it all begins to hang together, and that can be an exceedingly helpful way to learn.
Okay. Is there any reference books you can use when looking at the Bible?
Well, you know, you got to be so careful. I have reference books. I've been exceedingly interested in Bible study. I have the pulpit commentary. I have the Matthew Henry. I have Jameses Fawcett and Brown and a few others. And some of the books of John Calvin and so on. But I again am disappointed at what I find there, because I'll find a statement. This is not untypical, where maybe they're doing a question or looking at a verse in the Gospel of Luke, and they will say, now, this statement here about Cyrenius, or this statement about Herod, or whatever it is, in the book of Luke, we can trust because Luke was a very, very learned man and really knew the history of his day. We can really trust what is written here. And that is the biggest disappointment in the world to me. That means that the writer of that statement did not understand that the Bible is the Word of God and in its original language is absolutely true and trustworthy. He's trusting in Luke, not in God. And that kind of mentality flows through a lot of these study helps, and it's very damaging, because then the next thing you're going to read a statement where they'll say, now there could have been a scribal error in this particular verse, the way it was written in the Hebrew or in the original Hebrew, or made a copy of the original Hebrew or original Greek, and therefore it maybe it should have been written this way. Again, there is a doubt whether it's really the Word of God, and that disappoints me just no end, because it makes God a second-class citizen. They don't understand at all that it is God who has written. And so you have to be careful when you look at study helps, really careful, because they can give you ideas that are not trustworthy at all. Your trust cannot be in these books. It finally, they can be a guide to get you into the Word of God, but your trust has to be in what the Bible says.
I understand. Now, there's a lot of Bibles out there. One last quick thing. Which Bible do you recommend?
Oh, with hands down, King James Bible. Don't use any other Bible. It's been around for 400 years. It is the best translation that is available. And there was absolutely no need for any of these other translations.
I want to ask a question about tithing. Are you supposed to give 10%, at least 10% of your income?
Well, a tithe was 10%. It was an indicator of giving everything, but our heart was that we were giving everything, but as a substantial evidence that our hearts are giving everything, we give that tenth. Now, actually, in the New Testament, and that was commanded in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, God doesn't underscore the word tithe, but he does say, for example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure ye measure withal, it shall be measured to you again. Or again, we read in another place where God says, freely ye have received, freely give. In another place, we read in Romans 12, verse 1, for example, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, we can't outgive the Lord, if we love the Lord, we know we have a task to send the gospel out into the world. We know that whatever income we have, whether it's because we have a job or because we received an inheritance or because of any other reason, that is a gift of God. It is given to us not for our gratification, but we are stewards of that. After all, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, it means that he has bought us with the price of his blood. He's paid an enormous cost for us, and we belong to him. And now all that he has entrusted to our care, namely the money, the wherewithal, the inheritance, whatever it may be, is not just for our enjoyment, but in order that we as his children can be used of him to carry out his work, namely that of sending the gospel into the world. And so as we contemplate our income, we want to make sure that we, at least as a minimum, begin with a tenth, the first tenth of our income, that it, we say, this we want to have available so that the gospel can go out. And if, as the Lord blesses, maybe later on, it can be 15% or 20% or 30% or whatever. I knew of a man once who had set aside 90% of his income for the Lord's work, because he realized that this is why God has blessed him so much.